Revelation chapter 3. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the church, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodicean write, these things saith thee unto the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou art cold or hot, so then because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have needed nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and thank raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness be not appear, and anoint mine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him, and will sup with him, and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. We concluded our meeting last evening by considering the Lord's commendation of the church at Philadelphia and his counsel to the church at Philadelphia. He said that his commendation was fourfold. Thou hast a little strength. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. Let's get the word of my patience. And his counsel is very simple. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Hold fast to those four things for which I commended you. Those four things which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. We want to conclude our consideration of that letter this evening by thinking of the Lord's reward to the overcomer. Verse 12, him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. But what is meant by the temple of my God? My brother, my sister, the temple of God is the future glory of the church in that coming kingdom. The temple of God is the future glory of the church during our Lord's millennial kingdom. The Apostle Paul has that in his mind when he writes to this in Ephesians chapter 2, growing unto a holy temple in the Lord. And in that coming kingdom and glory, to which we referred the other evening, the church will be seen as a holy temple in the Lord. You may remember that in Revelation chapter 21, of the holy city, Jerusalem, John says in verse 22, I saw no temple therein. And that holy city, Jerusalem, that John sees, in Revelation chapter 21 is the church in its millennial glory. And John makes this remarkable statement. I saw no temple therein. Well, then is its significance that in this holy city, Jerusalem, in that coming kingdom, John sees no temple in the city. The fact of the matter is just this. That whole city is a temple. There is not a temple in it, for the whole city is a temple. If you have a temple in the city, there are degrees of nearness, and there are degrees of distance. There is the holiest, and the holy place. There is the court, and the without of the court, all involving degrees of nearness, and degrees of distance. But in that holy city of Jerusalem, there is no temple in it. For the simple reason, all serve before the throne of God. The whole city is a temple itself. Thus you remember that in Revelation chapter 21, John says of that holy city of Jerusalem, that its length and breadth and height are equal. It is a cube. And what is the thought in it being a cube? Length and breadth and height are equal. It is the equivalent of the sanctuary of all in the tabernacle, which in fact was a cube. Length, breadth, and height are equal. Not the result of the overcomer is this. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And what the Lord is simply saying is just this. For the overcomer, his place is secure in that future temple city. Your place is secure in that future temple city, in that future temple which shall be holy to the Lord. But more to the Lord, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Is this not rather unusual that to the church at Philadelphia the Lord should say to the overcomer, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God? And you see, what is unusual about that? Well, obviously, the first requisite in a pillar is strength. A pillar is useless if it be devoid of strength. I repeat, here is the first requisite in a pillar. Yet to this church, whom the Lord has said in verse 8, thou hast a little strength. He said now to the overcomer, whom that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. A pillar in the sense of display, and a pillar in the sense of responsibility. You remember in Galatians chapter 2 verse 9, it says of James and Cephas and John that they seemed to be pillars. The apostle is not there speaking contemptuously. That should really read, James and Cephas and John, who were conspicuous as pillars in terms of responsibility. Thus said the Lord to the overcomer in the church at Philadelphia, whom the overcomer will I make a pillar in terms of the display of responsibility in the temple of my God. And then this delightful statement, and he shall go no more out. My dear brethren, what a prospect for those who have heard the exhortation of the day in which we live, Hebrews chapter 13. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the tongue, hearing his voice. To go there unto him without the tongue, hearing his voice. But in that coming millennial day, Christ's reproach shall be no longer. Christ shall then be glorified and wondered at in the world, and no longer will the experience, that is, the experience of God's people today, to go forth unto him without the calm bearing his for the cross. And then secondly, our Lord says to the overcomer, and I write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. Now in this second reward to the overcomer, we're taken from that future millennial kingdom into the eternal state, into the new heavens and green earth of eternity. For let me remind you, the New Jerusalem is the name of that city in the eternal state. In its millennial glory, it is simply spoken of as the holy city, Jerusalem. But in the eternal state, it is spoken of as the holy city, New Jerusalem. Hence we read these words in Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. It is designated the New Jerusalem, in this sense, that it is now suited to the new heavens and the earth of eternity. And thus, I will write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem. We're now in the eternal state, that New Jerusalem which cometh down out of heaven from God. But what is meant by this? I write upon him the name of my God. My brother, my sister, this simply means you belong to God, and you belong to God eternally. I write upon him the name of my God, indicating that you belong to God, and you belong to God for eternity. Then further, and the name of the city of my God, your place is secure in the New Jerusalem, and your place is secure eternally in the New Jerusalem. Then thirdly, I write upon him my new name. Not only that you belong to God, but you belong to the one who has recovered everything for God. My new name as the one who has recovered everything for God. Thus here is the reward for the overcomer. First of all, we observed last evening that kept out of the hour of tribulation, they shall have experienced the tribulation. As far as the millennial kingdom is concerned, we have a place secure in the holy city, Jerusalem. As far as the eternal state is concerned, the place is secure in the New Jerusalem. Now I want just for a few moments just to direct your attention to the historical significance of the letter of the church in Philadelphia. And finally, just to make one or two practical observations from this letter. We thought of the historic significance of all the preceding letters. What is the historic significance of the letter of the church at Philadelphia? Well, my dear brethren, I believe with all my heart that the letter to the church at Philadelphia refers to that revival of about a century and a half ago. I believe that with all my heart. The Reformation of Sardis, that will we consider. We saw that it degenerated into cold, lifeless formalism. And in the 19th century, over the territory that was affected by the Reformation, there was a mighty movement of the Spirit of God. Christians were awakened in Northern Europe, in the British Isles, and later in America. This, I believe, is what we have before us in the letter of the church at Philadelphia. And let me remind you, the meaning of the word Philadelphia is brotherly love. Most interesting. It will indicate that Christians give evidence of their new birth. And how do they give evidence of their new birth? by seeking fellowship with their brethren. Rather than fraternize and compromise with the unregenerate of their own sect, they sought fellowship with their brethren, giving this necessary evidence of their new birth. All involved in the lovely expression, brotherly love, or love of the brethren. Thousands left all human systems. They began to meet in simplicity, recognizing Christ as the only center of Godhead, and seeking only to be guided by the Word of God. What a movement of the Spirit of God that was, when I repeat, thousands left all human systems, began to meet in simplicity, recognizing that Christ and Christ alone was the only center of gathering, and seeking only to be guided by the Word of God. And we have already observed the significance of the statement in verse 7, the path that as we were to emphasize, there was confusion that a faithful steward was on the throne, and that faithful steward was Christ, Son over God's house. There was a recognition that He and He alone had final and supreme authority. They rested upon His shoulders the key of the treasures of God's house. That there was this recognition, I repeat, that Christ, God's Son, had final and supreme authority. Furthermore, acting in the truth that Christ is over God, thousands went forth to serve Him in dependence upon Him, without any organization behind them. And it proved that the Lord was sufficient. Not so many thousands go out at the time of the revival. But praise God, since thousands have gone out, independent of the one who's over God's house, may I repeat, without any organization behind them, and they found that the Lord was sufficient. Brethren, let us not forget, as we saw last evening, that God's Son over the treasure of the house to those who are prepared to walk in His truth. He still does that. The one who is God's Son over God's house, He still opens the treasures of the house to those who are prepared to walk in His truth. And He shuts where there is an unwillingness to walk in His truth, and no man can open. And please, let us not forget that He alone, as we saw last evening, can open doors of service for those two who are exercised. A very brief one, what are the practical lessons for you and me in our day? What we observed last evening, the significant manner in which the Lord addressed Himself to this church. He that is holy, He that is true. What then is the lesson for you and me this evening? My brother, my sister, this at least. We must not be content to be positionally correct. It is necessary to be positionally correct. We must keep ourselves separate from all evil, He that is holy. We must keep ourselves separate from every form of error, He that is true. May the Lord encourage us in this direction, not just to be content to be positionally correct, but remembering that the one who sits over God's house is holy. And because of that, we must keep ourselves separate from all evil. And He is true must keep ourselves separate from every form of error. And we must always recognize His authority. He has the keys. He that hath the keys of David. Now I want to repeat what I said last evening. We must not despise the day of small things, the day of small power. We must see to it that we keep His word. We must see to it that we do not deny His name. And we must see to it that we keep the word of His patience. And I emphasize yet again, we must hold fast to all these things. For to the Lord Jesus, behold, I am coming. If we don't, then we're going to suffer loss. Furthermore, in a day of weakness, it is necessary to be established in future glory. To this church in weakness, whom the Lord said, thou hast little power, He directs their attention to future glory. Why should let me remind you, you're not going to pass through the tribulation. Your place is secure in millennial glory in the holy city of Jerusalem. And your place is secure in the eternal state, in the eternal glory of the holy city, New Jerusalem. And this to the church in weakness. He directs their attention to future glory. And brethren, is this not so necessary in our day? In these days of weakness, to have our minds directed to that future glory which is secure. This encourages the heart and enables us to go on. I remember Robert Love, the evangelist of Ireland, now the Lord, saying to me on one occasion, Mr. Leckie, there's little sense using a whip on a tired horse. He says, when the horse is tired, you give the horse a good feed, turn its head for home, and you can throw the whip over the hedge. And that's true with the saints of God. Good to turn their heads for home and give them a good feed to encourage them in a day of weakness. We will not take time to develop this, but we notice in this letter terms of intimacy. To the church in weakness, the Lord speaks in the most intimate fashion. Verse 8, He speaks of my word. Thou hast kept my word. Thou hast not denied my name. Verse 10, thou hast kept the word of my patience. Verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. I will write upon him my new name, the name of the city of my God, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. It's my, all the time. He speaks thus in terms of intimacy to this church in weakness. Notice, Father, of this I leave the church of Philadelphia. To the church, so he says in verse 8, thou hast a little strength. To this church in weakness, the Lord says, verse 8, I have set before thee an open door. Verse 9, I will make them to worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Verse 10, I will keep thee from the hour of tribulation. Verse 12, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and I will write upon him the name of my God. That he emphasizes what he delights to do himself for a church in weakness, who recognizes its little power, but is prepared to use that little power for God. Now we conclude our consideration of the letters to the churches of Asia by thinking of the letter of the church of the Laodiceans in verses 14 to 22. We have considered the names of all the churches, the meaning of the names. What is the meaning of the name Laodicea? It is a compound of two words. And it simply means the rights of the people. Not in Laodicea, we have what we might term the democratic church. The rights of the people. You remember in the letters of the church at Ephesus, the Lord commends them for this. Thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We observed last year that the expression of the word Nicolaitans means a rule over the people, rule over the laity. But here in the church of the Laodicean, it's the rights of the people. In Ephesus, it was one man ministry that the Lord hated. We come to Laodicea, it's the other extreme. It's the swing of the pendulum. And it's any man or every man ministry. It is the democratic church. My dear brethren, let me just say this. Any man ministry is as distasteful to the Lord as one man ministry. This democratic spirit, this trying to assert the rights of the people. What we have in Laodicea is what obtained in the book of the Judges. Whenever a man did that which was right in his own eyes, how nice it would have been if it had simply said, every man did that which was right. But what went wrong with this? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And brethren, we must see to it that this democratic spirit doesn't infiltrate the assemblies of the lost people, for it certainly is to the large extent. Democracy is not the mind of God for any assembly. Laodicea is what obtained in the book of the Judges. When every man did that which was right in his own eyes, how nice it would have been if it had simply said, every man did that which was right. But what went wrong with this? Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And brethren, we must see to it that this democratic spirit doesn't infiltrate the assemblies of the lost people, for it certainly is to a large extent. Democracy is not the mind of God for any assembly. But in this last phase of church history, it is a spirit of democracy. But notice how the Lord addresses himself to this church. May I repeat what is said already in the Lord's address to each church? It is always reviewed in relation to the state of the church. And the Lord addressed himself to the church in a way as to both censure and comfort. How does he speak of himself? Most interesting indeed it is. These things saith the Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Ah, this is most interesting. The Amen. The faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. What does it mean by speaking of himself as the Amen? Well, this word has a twofold significance. On occasion, it is used at the beginning of a sentence. On other occasions, it is used at the end of a sentence of sentences. Now you say, what do you mean? When it is used at the beginning of a sentence, it is a statement, it is an expression that gives the statement a very positive character. It makes it to be affirmative. Now you say, what do you mean? I suppose some of you have noticed that this word Amen is just a verse that occurs so frequently in John's Gospel, used so often by the Lord. Verily, verily, I say unto you. Miracles commence with a statement, making the statement to be so positive, and giving it an affirmative character. Verily, verily, I say unto you. But then it occurs at the end of statements, as for instance 1 Corinthians chapter 14, how shall the unlearned say, Amen, at thy giving of thanks? There at the end of the giving of thanks, those who listen, they say, Amen, by your confirmation, so be it. Thus, when it is at the commencement of the statement, it is affirmation. When it is at the end of the statement, it is confirmation. Now then, why did the Lord Jesus thus address himself to this church? My dear brethren, evidently, there has been failure in the positive testimony of the church of the Nicaeans. The Lord Jesus makes that very clear. He says, thou art neither this nor that. Thou art neither cold nor hot. There's nothing positive about your testimony. These things said, the Amen. The one who gives complete affirmation to every truth of God. Then, not only by your affirmation, confirmation. Had the church failed in the divine purpose of its existence? Yes, it has in Laodicea. While their attention is directed to the One, who according to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, all the promises of God are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. That is, there is one at God's right hand, in whom no promise or purpose of God shall ever fail. Thus had the church failed in its distinctive and positive testimony. There was one at God's right hand who was the Amen. Had it failed in the divine intent for its existence? It had. There was one at God's right hand who was the Amen to every divine promise and every divine purpose. Thus, both by way of censure and by way of comfort, the Lord addressed himself to this church. Then not only the Amen, but the faithful and true witness. Thus our Lord Jesus as a witness was both faithful and true. And what would the difference be? As a witness, he was faithful to God. As a witness, he was true before man. Had the church failed in its witness? Had it ceased to be a faithful witness for God? There was one at God's right hand, who when he was here, he was a faithful witness. Faithful amidst unfaithfulness, with darkness on the light. Had the church failed as a true witness before men? There was one at God's right hand, who when he was here, never failed in this respect. He was always a true witness. My dear brethren, let me say this. I believe that the testimony of every local church should be of such sort that the genuine seeker after light in any locality should never be in doubt as to where they ought to be and where God would have them be. Is that true, gentlemen, today? My dear brethren, sadly, it is no longer true in many, many of our countries. For much of the disorder and unscripturalness that characterizes Christendom at large has crept into many that profess to be assemblies of the Lord's people. Oh, shall we see, brethren, that in a witness of assembly, we're faithful to God and to His Word, and consequently, our true witness before man. Not only the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Now, what is this creation of God? This, of course, is the new creation, of which the Lord is the beginning of the creation of God. But notice, the Lord isn't speaking of the newness of this creation, but the fact that in the new creation, all things are of God. As the Apostle puts it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, in this new creation, all things are of God. What Paul is saying simply in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, in the new creation, nothing but the mind of God can be seen. Nothing but the mind of God. Okay. Was it true at Laodicea that the mind of God could be seen? Oh no. The mind of man has taken over from the mind of God. Brethren, is this not practically the case today? Man in the universe has taken over from the mind of God. And generally speaking, assemblies of the Lord's people are fast losing the stamp of new creation, for all things are of God. You see, my dear brethren, in everything that occurs in the assembly, every problem and every difficulty and perplexity, it ought to be taken to this test. What would the mind of God be? What does God say to us in this matter? That must be the only task. What is the mind of God? Thus the Lord Jesus, I am the beginning of a new creation, for all things are of God. But we notice that in this letter, the Lord Jesus makes a twofold charge. Notice the occurrence of the word because, verse 16 and verse 17. Verse 16, because thou art. Verse 17, because thou dares. Thus he makes a twofold charge in respect to this church. Because thou art, and because thou sayest. Following the charge of verse 16, because thou art, there follows a word of warning. And because of the charge in verse 17, because thou sayest, there follows a word of counsel. Now let's look at this twofold charge. What is the word of warning and the word of counsel? First of all, verse 16. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold or hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. What was the charge? They were lukewarm. Brethren, this may be viewed in a twofold way. It can be viewed ecclesiastically, or it can be viewed devotionally. You see, what do you mean by ecclesiastically? Well, we have observed that each of the preceding chapters is an issue from the condition that preceded. Do we not notice that Sardis followed Thyatira? That was the movement out of Romanism that commenced with the Reformation. Then we have Philadelphia. That was the movement out of Sardis of ascension and habitat. What about Laodicea? A lukewarm condition. Brothers, I want to address. This is the issue of the two preceding churches, Sardis and Philadelphia. There is this lukewarm condition of things at Laodicea.
You say, what do you mean by that? Well, the idea is not so much what was taught, I have become lukewarm, but rather a mixture of hot and cold that produces a lukewarm condition of things. You will discover that everything God entrusts to man ends with a mixture. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the image that portrays for us the times of the Gentiles. Government transferred to the Gentiles. How does that government end? Part iron and part clay. A mixture of iron and clay. How will the church age end? A mixture of coal and hot. What then is this mixture? Brethren, it's the coldness of Sardis. Thou hast a name that thou livest and is dead. And I once were ready to die. Cold, lifeless. And the heart of Philadelphia. Brotherly love. The appreciation of the truth of God's house. Evangelical fervor. Laodicea is a mixture of both. The cold of Sardis. And the heat of Philadelphia. Brethren, how will I arrive at that in this day? We live in a day of serious mixture. And the mixture is increasing as years proceed. The Lord Jesus made a very remarkable statement. He said, I would thou wert cold or hot. I could understand the Lord saying, I would thou wert hot. But he said, I would thou wert cold or hot. What does it mean? Brethren, let me speak to your heart tonight. If there's one thing the Lord desires, it is this. To know exactly just where we stand. So many of us want a leg in every car. The Lord wants to know just where we stand. This being neither the one thing nor the other is a lukewarm condition that is distasteful to the Lord. And ought never to characterize any of the Lord's people. So that's what it's interesting. But then it can be considered devotionally. What then does it mean? A lukewarm condition? No practical devotion. No real heart for the things of God. Is that not the thing for children? My young brother, my young sister, let me tell you this. What made the assemblies, the power of the work of God, not so many years ago, was this? Godly men and women lived for God and lived for the assembly. The whole life revolved around the assembly of the Lord's people. And no matter the sacrifice that was involved, 100% in their interest and devotion to the testimony with which they were associated. The law of the day. This is not the case. In terms of priority with many of us, the sand is laid down at the bottom of the list. Can you wonder at the lukewarm condition? Lack of devotion and the serious lack of
for the things of God.
There is a warning following this venture because of lukewarm and even coldness of heart. I will spew thee out of my mouth. And this makes you understand that the lukewarm condition is rather an ecclesiastical description of the condition of things in the last day. I will spew thee out of my mouth. When does he do that? He does that at his coming again. And I want to ask, what is spewed out of his mouth when he comes again? He goes to make up the heart of the church of Revelation chapter 17. But I want to repeat what I said in the following evening. No genuine child of God can ever be spewed out of his mouth. I repeat what I said formerly. A man never spews out of his mouth the members of his body. He only spews out of his mouth what the body has never assimilated. I will spew thee out of my mouth. Then verse 17. Because thou sayest. Verse 16. Because thou art. Verse 17. Because thou sayest. I am rich. The word is, I am grown rich. I wasn't always rich. I once was poor. But I have grown rich and have need of nothing. Brethren, let us view this again in a twofold way. The first by way of interpretation and the second application. By way of interpretation, I am grown rich. No longer despised. No longer hungry. No longer poor. We are a recognized system in the world. An influential system in the world. A wealthy system in the world. And brethren, that's the church in profession today. It has grown rich. I repeat, recognized, influential, and wealthy. Well, let's try this in a simple way. We'll have to see that. There are those today who would say, as far as the founders are concerned, we have grown rich. We weren't always rich. But we've grown rich. We are no longer a small, struggling assembly. A rigid assembly. Adhering strictly to New Testament teaching. We allow this now. We allow that now. At the blessing of bread, the Holy Spirit. At the gospel meeting, the Holy Spirit. What about the prayer meeting? What about the Bible meeting? Well, that was it. Because I was saying, because I was saying, I'm going to preach. And all the solemn word, and knowest not. I do nothing. Possible for individuals to backslide. It's possible for assemblies to backslide. Well, let me do this. To be backslidden is bad enough. But to be backslidden and not to know it as that. And you are selfish, bachelor, and Lord God. And knowest not that thou art the wretched and the miserable, the most wicked, Notice people, John.
Poor, naked, and blind. Poor, devoid of divine wealth.
Blind, devoid of spiritual perception. Naked, devoid of practical righteousness.
And yet, boasting in the assumed wealth. To the Lord, let me give you counsel. I have resources.
I have the gold for your poverty. And the white raiment for your nakedness. And as the eye star for your blindness, you cannot see the one of the time of being my God.
He says, notice I have the resources. I have the gold, the white raiment, and the eye star. What is that? If you want it, you have to buy it.
Mother Teresa,
I counsel thee to buy of me gold, white raiment, and I saw. I have it.
The resource that can meet in their backslidden condition. But I want it.
You'll have to buy it. Brethren, salvation is free, but truth has to be bought.
Proverbs 23, verse 22 says, buy the truth and sell it not. Buy it by sacrifice and never sell it by compromise.
Now just a little practical word. There are assemblies today where the elders know that there are backslidden conditions.
And they know from God's word how matters could be put right.
But they're not prepared to pay the price. And they're individuals. Backslidden as well.
They know what they ought to do,
but they're not prepared to pay the price. Could I make an appeal, brother? He's coming soon. I believe that with all my heart. If individually or collectively we're in a backslidden condition, let us pay the price.
Let us make the sacrifice, no matter what the sacrifice might be.
Or if he's coming soon, by me. Then we have a call to repentance in verse 19. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, desperate, and repent. If I'm an earnest,
I want you to be zealous, and I want you to repent. And notice that.
I've been rebuking you.
And I've been chastening you in no uncertain fashion.
And I want to tell you, it's because I love you.
I wonder if I speak to someone. And because of the fact that in recent days and months and years, the Lord has been rebuking.
I'm chasing you. Will you as well? As many as I am, I rebuke and chase you. Let me just add this, my dear brother. Sometimes the faithful like minister that rebukes and chases. It's not easy to give a minister every other life. That never touches a conscience. Well, that's the same struggle down. It's more difficult to rebuke education. But you must never think that the ministry that rebukes and chastens comes from a hard heart.
Who spoke in such a chastening and rebuking fashion of the nation of Israel as Moses did?
No one. Who wept more for God's people and God's presence than Moses did?
Is it not, Lord, then blot me out of my way? Prepare to be blotted out of God's book. In the people,
Lord, as many of them, I rebuke them.
Then finally, verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him, and will sup with him and hear with me. Oftentimes there is a mistaken interpretation of this verse. And sometimes from this verse it is said that the Lord is outside of the Laodicean church. But let me point out, my dear brethren, but it's not the church that's in view in verse 20. If it were the Laodicean church that was in verse 20, then obviously there will be only one in the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open it, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. Don't you see, brethren? It and appeal for individual communion. I will come in with him and will stop with him and he with me. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door. Let me just say this, brethren. Revival never starts with companies. Revival always starts with individuals. And we know that the revival in the family is just commenced with you. But we listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, is it not something strange with him? He doesn't say, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my knock, listen. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, thus he knocks. Knock. That we might be occupied with the knock, but that through the knock we might just hear it. I wonder if the Lord has been knocking in your spirit. Maybe today, brother might be up to this. Will you hear his voice? Deal with those things in your life that keep them knocking on the outside. Push them out of the back door, all those things that make them unwelcome. And to the mentor, enjoy communion with him, and who knows, that the Bible will stop in the Sunday just with you. The reward of the overcomer is most precious. Can the overcomer for thy grant to sit with me in my life? Even as I also overcame and am set down my father's law. What is it then?
Well, I said, I was here before you.
I overcame. What my reward?
I am set down